Well, less than 10 months ago, on April 30th, the world witnessed the ascent of King Willem Alexander to his kingly throne over the Netherlands. Perhaps you saw something about that in the news media or on the internet. Tens of thousands of well-wishers flooded the streets below the balcony of the Royal Palace in Amsterdam, awaiting a first sight of their newly ascended king. Cannons fired, three-round salutes, and 10 F-16 fighter jets flew overhead, streaming red, white, and blue smoke. And the pomp and pageantry of the king's coronation day totaled 12 million euros, which is about 16.5 million American dollars. Well, today's message, which concludes Luke's gospel, is about the ascent of another king to his throne. However, the ascent to this throne wasn't an earthly one like King Willem Alexander's, but is the record of the ascent of King Jesus to a heavenly throne. These last few verses in Luke's gospel contain the theme of Christ's ascension into heaven. Christ's ascension into heaven. And there are three points, as there so frequently are, that arise from our text. They're printed in your bulletin, so please look at them with me. Let's review them before we open each one up further. First, on the right-hand side, under your sermon outline, first in verse 50, as Christ ascended into heaven, he pronounced blessing upon the apostles. Second, in verse 51, when he ascended into heaven, he was separated from his apostles. And third, in verses 52 and 3, after Christ ascended into heaven, his apostles worshiped him. But before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and setting of the passage, which is in the first few words, as you might have already seen, in verse 50. Look at verse 50. And he, referring to Jesus, led them, referring to the apostles, out as far as Bethany. Now you remember from last time in verses 44 to 49 that in anticipation of his final departure from them, Jesus had been preparing the apostles for their great commission, which was to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. They were soon to herald and proclaim the gospel message to the ends of the earth and to all nations. And pursuant to that commission, Jesus did three things, which we considered last week. First, in verses 44 to 5, he enlightened, you remember, he enlightened the apostles concerning the gospel message by reminding them of Old Testament prophecies that he himself had fulfilled. And second, in verses 46 and 7, Christ commanded the apostles to preach the gospel message to all nations, which included a response of repentance for sin. The gospel of Christ includes, or the message, the gospel message of Christ includes a response of repentance for sin. And third, in verses 48 and 9, he instructed the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the empowering Spirit before preaching the gospel message. And then, having done all these things, verse 50 says that Jesus led the apostles out as far as Bethany. In Acts 1:12, which we read earlier, more specifically identified the location to which Jesus led them as the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, which was less than 2 miles distance from Jerusalem. This was a significant place, as you might remember, throughout the Gospel of Luke, a very significant place during the life of our Lord Jesus, especially during that last week of his earthly life. For instance, it was here that he delivered the famous Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21. And if you were to say, well, Pat, if you had just one chapter you would want folks to revisit and reconsider, I would say take a look again at Luke 21, because it has some incredible implications in terms of the study of future things, as we have well considered in the past. Chapter 21, you remember, describes a time of great tribulation and judgment that was soon to come upon Jerusalem. And when she would be surrounded by armies and made abominable and desolate. The Mount of Olives was also the place where Jesus and his apostles went on the night of his betrayal after the Lord's Supper was instituted. He took them to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was on the Mount of Olives in Bethany. And here, in verse 50, this is the place where Jesus once again led the apostles on this last and final day of his earthly ministry in their presence to Mount Olivet in Bethany, which was the designated place from which he would ascend to his kingly throne in heaven. And again, the first of three points concerning the theme of Christ's ascension in verse 50 is this, if you're making an outline or following it. As Christ ascended into heaven, he pronounced blessing upon the apostles. Look at verse 50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and notice especially, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now, it would be very easy, I think, to read over those words and not notice something very significant that Jesus did here. It's amazing how, as we read through the pages of Scripture, there's things that we just kind of blow by, you know. We read quickly and we don't pause and meditate and consider what the implications of a very simple act might be. And I think it would be easy for us to read over these words quickly and just get on to the next thing. But notice something very significant that Jesus did here before he ascended into heaven. His final act towards his apostles, the last thing that he did prior to departing from them, was the act of pronouncing blessing on them. He lifted up his hands toward them, as did Aaron, the high priest, many centuries before him, and as all the high priests who succeeded him also did. And he spoke words of blessing upon the people. You can read about that, by the way, in Leviticus chapter 9. That's where we first see it, in Leviticus chapter 9 and verse 22. We have the record of Aaron pronouncing blessing on God's people after having offered up the sacrificial sin offering. It says this, "Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting, and then came out and blessed the people." End quote. So here in verse 50, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is following and fulfilling this pattern once he had finished his work as the great high priest by offering up himself as the sin offering. He lifted up his hands towards his apostles and he blessed them. But this wasn't just another priestly blessing of the people, was it? This was something much more significant, because this was the last time the apostles would ever see him again on the earth. This was our Lord's final farewell. This was their last look at the Savior before he returned to heaven from whence he had come. One day he had left his throne and his kingly crown, but on this day he was returning to it. And so in this high priestly blessing that he pronounced upon them, he did something that they would never forget. Something calculated to forever impress their minds and memories. While he blessed them, and when he lifted up his hands for them to see, what did they see? They saw the nail prints in his hands as he pronounced blessing upon them. And although the words of blessing that he spoke aren't recorded, and we can be satisfied with that, yet the connection between his blessing and his redemptive work at Calvary is unmistakable. The last impression that Jesus made upon his followers as he ascended into heaven and left them was between his blessing and his suffering. His blessing and his suffering. I believe the application of that for us is this. It's good for us to be reminded that Christ's suffering and death is how we receive our greatest blessing. This is the connection and association Jesus made for his disciples as he was preparing to leave them. Namely, the connection between his blessing and his redeeming cross work. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, or he said this. I printed it in your bulletin in blue. Take a look at it with me for just a minute as I read it. He said, "The blessing is given to you by Christ's pierced hands. Had he never suffered, you could never have been saved. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We get everything good through Christ, and especially through his atoning sacrifice. You cannot get anything from God except through Christ's wounds." End quote. And have you ever thought of this? This thought crossed my mind just this past week. When you get to heaven, think of it. When you get to heaven, your body will no longer suffer with any illness, injury, or disease. In fact, damage incurred from all such causes will be perfectly restored when you're in your glorified body. But in heaven, listen, in heaven, the body of our Lord Jesus will always bear the marks of his vicarious suffering and death. The nail prints in his hands and feet will always remain and will serve as continual reminders of what he did for you. Perhaps there'll be an occasion, perhaps many, when Christ will come alongside of you and reach out his hands towards you, and you will see or even touch the nail prints in his hands. And that'll be good for you, won't it? Because you'll be reminded that Christ's suffering and death was, is, and forever will be your greatest blessing. And that's what Jesus was reminding the apostles of as he ascended into heaven and lifted up his hands and blessed them. All right, we come now to the second point concerning Christ's ascension in verse 51, which is this. When Christ ascended into heaven, he was separated from the apostles. When Christ ascended into heaven, he was separated from the apostles. Look at verse 51. "Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Now here we learn that when Christ ascended into heaven, he was parted from the apostles. The Greek word is diastemi, which means to be removed or separated from something or someone. And there was a sense of permanence and finality about this parting, and the apostles knew it. Because earlier, you remember in John chapter 16 and verse 7, just make a note of it, Jesus had explained to them, you remember, that the time was soon coming when he would no longer appear to them and would finally depart from them and would send the Spirit to them, also called the Helper or the Comforter, when he entered into heaven. In John 16:7, Jesus said to the apostles, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So the apostles knew, listen, the apostles knew that Christ's departure and separation from them was coming and that it was inevitable. And they knew that this would be better for them than if he remained with them. And all of John chapter 16 confirms this. A good chapter to read over sometime soon, perhaps. John chapter 16. What Jesus told them was simply this: "I'm leaving, but you'll be better off when I'm gone. It will be better if you don't see me anymore. I'll make no more appearances. But when I am not here, the Spirit will be here. I will send him to you when I have parted from you, which will be to your great advantage." So the apostles knew that Jesus was going to depart from them and send someone else to be with them. Lenski makes this observation: "No other mode of departure would have left the impression that this one left. During the 40 days, he had merely vanished whenever he left the disciples, but now he ascends visibly. And the disciples understand that no further appearances are to follow. They are granted the privilege of seeing his final going to the Father. And they know that the Comforter will soon come down upon them and that their great work will then begin." End quote. Well, again, I believe there's application here for us. And it's this: Christ's final departure from his apostles at his ascension meant that he would no longer personally appear to men on earth. Again, Christ's final departure from his apostles at his ascension meant that he would no longer personally appear to men on earth. The only exception being, of course, to another apostle, namely Paul, once Saul of Tarsus, to whom he did appear on the Damascus Road. But when Christ ascended into heaven, this was, in every general sense, his final departure from the earth and from the body, the larger body of the apostles. That's the point here. At his ascension, he parted from his disciples. He had appeared and disappeared numerous times during those 40 days. He kept coming back again and again and reappearing and rematerializing and being in their presence. But his ascension was the last act. His ascension was his final departure. The point is that the apostles would no longer see him. From now on, in the language of Paul to the Corinthians, they would walk by faith, not by sight. You remember that Jesus had gone over that ground and explained to Thomas that there would be even greater blessings and blessedness for those in the future who would not see him, but believe on him. In John 20, which is printed in your bulletin, Thomas said this to the other apostles. Look at it with me. Remember, he said at the bottom in red, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, notably here, watch. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." As he was preparing to depart from the apostles, Jesus taught them, and he's teaching us by way of application, that those who would not see him after his departure, after his ascension, would be even more blessed by virtue of seeing him another way, seeing him with the eyes of faith. Because Jesus knew that after his final departure from his disciples at his ascension, he would no longer personally be appearing to men. Now, before we move on to the third and last point in verses 52 and 3, let's turn together to that passage in Acts. Hold your place here in Luke, but look at Acts chapter 1 with me. The book of Acts begins where the Gospel of Luke leaves off. And in Acts, Luke, who also wrote Acts, gives us more detail about Christ's ascension than Luke's Gospel does. And there's this intriguing incident that occurred in Acts 1. Did you notice when we read it earlier? When Christ ascended into heaven and was separated from the apostles, these two angels appear alongside of the apostles. Let's read about it beginning at verse number 9. Verse 9. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up," here's the ascension, "and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven," I mean, they were just there with jaws down to here and gaping and looking up at the heavens, "while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" As we've seen several times before this, angels are sometimes referred to as men, especially since they often appeared in the form of men. For instance, as recently as verse 4, earlier in chapter 24 here, when the women arrived at Christ's tomb, you remember, on the morning of the third day, and found the stone rolled away from the entrance to the tomb, and they went in and they couldn't find the body of Jesus, that behold, Luke says, two men stood by the women in shining garments. And it became apparent that these two men were no ordinary men, right? They were angelic messengers sent by the Lord. And the proof was that in their presence, the women were stricken, paralyzed, as it were, with fear, and bowed their faces to the earth. Perhaps it was these same two men who now stood by the apostles as they gazed up into heaven, watching the Lord Jesus ascend into the cloud. And what they said to the apostles as Jesus ascended was very significant. In verse 11, they said, "Notice, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven, notice, will so come again," is the implication, "will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, what the angels said to the apostles was that Jesus will return to earth one day in the same way you just saw him go into heaven. You just watched him, right? You witnessed what happened. He was on the earth, feet on the ground, up he goes into the sky, into the cloud, into the heavens. Same thing's going to happen when he returns. The same thing. So the application is this: the past ascension of Christ into heaven is the guarantee of his future descent to the earth. The past ascension of Christ into heaven is the guarantee of his future descent to the earth. This is the blessed hope of the Christian. It's the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ at his second advent in the same way and in the same manner that he left. You've got the promise of angels on that, huh? As well as Christ's word. Christ's past ascension into heaven is the guarantee of his future descent to the earth. Well, let's turn back again to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 brings us to the third and final point concerning Christ's ascension in verses 52 and 53. And I couldn't help but think how appropriate it is that this gospel account should end on the note of worship. Our third and last point in verse 52 and 3 is this: after Christ ascended into heaven, the apostles, what? They worshiped him. They worshiped him. Verse 52: "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. You notice that after Christ was parted from them and carried up into heaven, verse 52 says that they worshiped him. In other words, for the very first time, listen, for the very first time, the apostles began to worship Christ, whom they no longer could see with their eyes. He was gone, departed, no longer present with them. But they understood that from that point forward, they must worship Christ whom they could not see. From that point onward, although they would no longer see Christ, faith would enable them to see him as the highly exalted one in heaven. Mark would later describe Christ's exaltation in heaven with these words. The parallel gospel, by the way, in Mark 16, verse 19 says this: "After the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God." Wow. Sat down at the right hand of God. That's a metaphor for the place and position of all power and all authority. To be seated at God's right hand is to be exalted to the highest position possible and the place of greatest authority. The Apostle Peter would later describe it this way in verse 22. In chapter 3 of his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, 22 says this: "Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." And by way of application, as we draw to a close, this is the view that believers must have of Christ in order to properly worship him. Think of it. This is the view of Christ that you and I have to have of Him in order to be truly able to worship Him. We must view Him not only as ascended, but also as highly exalted at the Father's right hand. And we must view Him as being in the place and position of highest power and highest authority, ruling and reigning over all, with all things being made subject to Him. Because it's only as we see Jesus that way, it's only as we see Jesus in that light, as no longer on the earth, but as the highly exalted one in heaven, that we'll be able to properly and joyfully worship Him. Well, in conclusion, I want to focus your attention right here where Luke did as he brought this gospel account to a close. You notice, again, that the effect of Christ's ascension on the apostles was that they worshipped Him. They were continually in the place of worship, praising and blessing God. And this is where, having received the message of the resurrected and ascended Christ, we should also be, and what we should also be doing, precisely what the apostles did, worshiping the risen and ascended King. And Luke's gospel ends, you notice, the very last thing that he says is that word, Amen, which concludes, by the way, almost every book in the New Testament. It concludes every gospel. It concludes every epistle. There's very few books in the New Testament that don't end with this word, Amen, a word of affirmation and confirming truth, a word that means truly or so be it. So let's all say it together now as we bid farewell to Luke with the same word that he concluded his gospel message with. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you again for all of the blessing that has come to us through the pages of this marvelous gospel that Luke wrote so many years ago, but which are still fresh and new and applicable for us 2,000 years later. We pray as we continue our journey through his writings in the book of Acts in the days to come, that that same blessing would attend your word, that you would open our eyes to the account, the history of the early church, and may we learn many good and great things from it that would apply to us here at the Asheville Bible Church in terms of our present and future. We thank you for your goodness and your grace, for the multitude of counselors who have assisted this preacher, the pages of so many commentaries of responsible men who have written in the past to aid me in opening up the scriptures to your people here. Now, thank you for the privilege of standing on their shoulders and having the aid and assistance of your Spirit, who I have too infrequently besought to come and to open my eyes and to open the eyes of your people and to bring unction and blessing to the word. We pray that as we move forward from this point in the days to come, that you would grant us a double portion of your Spirit. Help us to rely upon him, the one who has come, the one who indwells and resides in each and every believer, the one who is the comforter and counselor and guide and teacher of each and every member of the body of Christ. We pray these things, and now for your blessing as we depart. In Christ's name, Amen.